And we're finally, actually after a lot of introductory material, we're finally to the events of Pentecost itself. So we're going to examine that in some detail. We probably will not finish today. And I'm just going to read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In the book of Acts, the physician Luke, who we know from studying the book of Acts, was an associate of Paul on several of his preaching missions. He gives us an inspired history of the formation and empowerment of the Christian church and the spread of the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the Gentile world. In the history of the apostolic church, the second chapter of Acts and the coming of the Holy Spirit is the pivotal point of the whole book of Acts. It's the pivotal point of the book of Acts. It's indeed, in a sense, the pivotal point of the whole New Testament and the Word of God, in a sense. Because this is what begins the New Covenant era. Yes, it was achieved definitively when Christ rose from the dead. And Christ rising from the dead, His ascension and His pouring out of the Holy Spirit are all organically connected. But it is here at Pentecost where the New Covenant Church is formed. It is here at Pentecost that Christ sends His own presence into the church, empowering it for service. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is the beginning, the starting point of the application of the Lord's redemption, His redemptive power to the whole world. And that Pentecost serves as a transition point in the New Testament and the Bible is seen in Acts 1:8, where Christ says this to the apostles. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Before Pentecost, they're told to wait in Jerusalem. They're held back. They're told to wait. They're told to go to Jerusalem. But after the outpouring of the Spirit, they are set forth unto victory. And you see concentric circles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the Roman Empire throughout the book of Acts and beyond. We'll see that goes beyond. So in order to understand this section of Scripture, we want to examine the events of Pentecost from a number of perspectives. Our first point, we're going to call the circumstances surrounding the giving of the Holy Spirit. What are the circumstances? You know, the where, the who, the when. In God's providence, the arrival of the Holy Spirit came at a particular time and place. This, of course, is not by accident. God chose the place, the people, the time for His own sovereign good purpose, for particular purposes. And the important circumstances that we want to consider are the time, and we'll do that briefly because we had a whole sermon on the Old Testament background, the people, and the place. So first, the time. Acts 2:1. The account of the coming of the Holy Spirit begins when the day of Pentecost had fully come. As we noted in our study on Old Testament background, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was the completion of the wave sheaf that occurred with Passover. The wave sheaf, which was waved on the first day of the week on a Sunday, occurred 7 weeks, 49 days before Pentecost, 50 days after the Sabbath where they did the lamb and everything. So Pentecost, also called the Day of First Fruits or the First Feast of Harvest, typified the first great harvest of Christ. Okay, you have the wave sheaf that begins with the barley harvest, where they take the first harvest of the barley and they wave it before the Lord on the first day of the week. This represents the resurrected Christ. Then, 7 weeks later, they have the the first fruits of the Feast of Harvest, where the full harvest of the barley comes in, and this, of course, is associated with Pentecost, and this represents typifies the day of Pentecost, where Christ had this first great harvest of souls. So there are two things that we want to learn from the timing of Pentecost by way of remembrance from our earlier sermon. Number one, Jesus, the resurrected first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5, John 12:24, causes and guarantees the salvation of the elect. And as we go in later, we'll see he's called a life-giving spirit, the resurrected Christ. He is the life-giving spirit. And then two, the harvest of Pentecost is the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. It shows that the harvest that will occur throughout history will come to a completion. The great worldwide mission of harvesting souls for the Lord begins in earnest with power on that day. Thus it is called first fruits. And the "Lo, I am with you always" of Matthew 28:20 that ensures the victory of the gospel is the presence of Christ's Spirit in the church, in believers. Okay, the time. B, the people. Luke's account says in 2:1, they were all with one accord in one place. The "they" refers very likely, if you look at the context, it refers very likely to the 120 believers mentioned in Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120. In Acts 1:4, the apostles are commanded to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And Acts 1:12 and following makes it clear that the apostles did not wait by themselves. They waited with a congregation of the Jerusalem church in this upper room, 120 souls. And we're given a list of all the apostles, the 11, then they had Mattathias, and then we're told Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers was there, and so on. Now, chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1 by conjunctive "and," indicating a connection with the previous chapter. This indicates that the "all of one accord" in 1:14 is the same as the "all of one accord" of 2 verse 1. And Luke, of course, is also connecting the events of Pentecost with Jesus' ascension, described in 1:9-11. Now, we have a textual matter here. The phrase "with one accord" is only found in the majority text, the Textus Receptus, which we have the King James Version. If you have a New American Standard Bible or an American Standard Bible, it just says they were all together. It's a different Greek word. The phrase "with one accord" emphasizes the unity or like-mindedness among the 120. Okay? The minority text, just saying they were all together, just emphasizes that the group was all together as a group. Now, I'm not going to go into details, but I prefer the majority text reading. They were all with one accord. They both teach about the same thing. But they were all together with the apostolic doctrine in unity. There was a unity among the brethren. Now, when you consider the extensive ministry of Christ in Jerusalem, the extensive ministry in the region surrounding Jerusalem, I think it's rather astonishing, it's rather shocking that the church at this time only has 120 believers. You know, there were like 350 synagogues just in the Jerusalem area at this time. So there's this small Christian church after all this preaching. Of course, that's about to change with Pentecost. Some commentators argue, well, that 120 does not represent the whole Jewish church, just some people were there. I think that's unlikely considering that, look, you've got all the apostles together in one place. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers there. I think that if the church consisted of more people, they would have been there. Although we don't know for sure. So before the coming of the Holy Spirit, indeed, the church has very humble beginnings. Indeed, very humble beginnings. It was a small island in a sea of unbelief and hostility. And that's all about to change. Now, see, let's look at the place. The specific place of the assembly of believers is not named. We're told that it took place in Jerusalem, Acts 1:12 and 2:5. We're told that it took place in a house, Acts 2:2. And likely on the second floor, Acts 1:13 mentions the upper room. This large room is very likely the same upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. If you look at Mark 14:15 and Luke 22:12, the Last Supper was held in a large upper room. And we know from archaeology and reading manuscripts and so forth that in Jerusalem at this time of history, people with money would have a large house, if you had money, and then they would have the second floor would be basically a big giant room. And the second floor would be used for banqueting, and it would be used, often rented out to tenants. Okay, so this was probably a Christian who had money, who was letting the church in Jerusalem use the upper room for worship services. That's probably what was going on here. Now there are a number of commentators believe that this takes place somewhere in the temple. And they argue that because of the huge crowd that will gather. I disagree. I think if it was in the temple, it would say it was in the temple, and if you read Acts a little farther, it does mention when they worship in the temple, it says they were in the temple. It just says they were in a house. And I think it can be inferred from chapter 2 that the meeting took place and was located very near the temple, in the vicinity of the temple. It says the people heard the tongues, and they rushed to the house, and there were, of course, 3,000 souls saved. So they're having this festival of Pentecost near the temple. There's a huge crowd of people, and they hear the sound, and they come to the house. Now let's go to our second major point, the external signs. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was immediately preceded and accompanied by two sensible signs. Wind, a mighty rushing wind, and of course, tongues of fire. Verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and on each set, and one set upon each one of them. So on Sunday morning, the day of Pentecost had fully come, 120 believers heard the sound of a violent wind. Okay, the Greek. You could translate it a wind gust, a huge sound of wind, this violent, rushing wind. Note that the sound, the suddenness of the sound, suddenly indicates that although the disciples were expecting the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were still surprised. Okay, it occurred suddenly. The wind is described as rushing, mighty, or violent. As I said, a blast of wind. The same word suddenly is used in the book of Acts to describe the suddenness of an earthquake. So, the account here, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a very impressive, awe-inspiring event. I think they were probably frightened by the event. Now, we are told that the sound of the wind was from heaven. Okay? This informs us that this gust of wind was not, of course, a literal gust of wind. This was a wind from heaven. It was not a literal blowing of the wind. And note the use of the phrase as of, translated like in the New American Standard and the NIV. It was like a rushing wind. It wasn't a literal wind. It was a wind from heaven. And of course, we know from other portions of Scripture that it is Christ who pours out the Holy Spirit from heaven. He does this from the right hand of God. Interestingly, the word translated rushing is a passive participle. This indicates that the wind has its source outside of itself. And of course, the wind itself is not the operative agent. The operative agent here is Jesus Christ, who sends out the Holy Spirit. Now, the sound of the mighty gust of wind uses the word, an unusual word for wind, rendered breath in Acts 17:25, instead of pneuma. And it's probably simply a stylistic thing. Pneuma is used of the Holy Spirit in nearby, and I think that Luke just uses a different word here. I don't think there's anything significant about that. This word pneuma, or the word used here, in both Hebrew and Greek, can convey a double meaning, both wind and spirit. So in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek New Testament, we have the same word used to describe wind, breath, and the Holy Spirit. And in John 3, 5-8, Jesus uses the same Greek word for wind and the Holy Spirit in the same passage. Likewise, in the Septuagint, if you look at Ezekiel 37, 9 and 14, you cannot see the wind. However, as Jesus said, you can see the effects of the wind. Wind can destroy buildings. Wind makes a loud noise. The sound and the effects are readily evident. Thus, the phenomena of wind was especially appropriate to indicate the effusion of the Spirit. Luke says the sound filled the whole house. And there is no indication in the text that the special sign was heard by anyone other than the people of the house. Now, of course, people come rushing to the house, and if you look at the context, they come rushing to the house, not because they hear the wind, but because they hear the tongues being spoken. Then our next thing, the tongues of fire. The audible sign was immediately followed by a sign for the eyes. There's a sign for the ears and then a sign for the eyes. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each one of them. So the scene in the upper room here is you have a mass of tongues of fire that appears in the room, and then the tongues separate themselves and alight themselves on each head of the disciples. Every person in the room, all 120 people, have this tongues of fire, separate tongues of fire, over their heads. Once again, the tongues of fire are not literally fire, according to the Greek, but merely looked like that Greek word as if fire. Not literal fire, but they looked like fire. And if you've seen a candle flame, it looks like a tongue. It's shaped as a tongue. Now, many commentators connect the appearance of fire on the heads of the disciples with John the Baptist's statement, for example, in Matthew 3:11 or Luke 3:16, where he says that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So a lot of commentators say, well, here's a fulfillment here. He's baptizing with fire. I disagree with that, because if you look at the context, Matthew 3:12, for example, the baptism of fire refers not to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to the baptism of judgment and eternal hell. So I disagree with that. The visible sign of fire very likely refers to God's special presence. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, Exodus 3:2-5, Deuteronomy 5:4. He appeared to the Israelites at night in a pillar of fire, Exodus 13:12, and also Numbers 14:14. When Elijah offered a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, the Lord came down as fire and consumed the sacrifice. And then, of course, Scripture identifies God in at least two places as a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. So I think that the fire here is just showing us the presence, the special presence of the Spirit of God has come upon the believers. And of course, if you read commentaries, especially the older ones, the Puritans, they'll make all sorts of things. Well, fire represents purification, sanctification, the burning away of sin, and all these types of things. And I don't necessarily think that's teaching that, although those things are certainly true. Luke says that the tongues appeared on each one of them. The whole assembly, the whole collective body of believers, receives the Holy Spirit as a church. Okay? And now the body of believers is reorganized on a Christian basis. Here's the formation of the New Covenant Church when the Holy Spirit comes. So although each person receives the baptism, the church is baptized at one moment as a single body, an organism, a spiritual organism. The coming of the Holy Spirit ushers in a new era, for he comes up and he takes his dwelling place with men, not temporarily, but forever. And we'll see this. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of Christ to the church. Okay? Don't think of Christ's ministry as ending when he goes to heaven. Okay? His atonement, his ministry of paying for sin, of course, the foundation of redemption, ends when he dies on the cross, but then his exaltation begins when he rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit unto the church to continue his teaching ministry. Now, our third point, and we won't get through this today, the result of the Spirit's coming. The sensible signs of the Spirit's coming are followed by a description of the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then a sign of the Spirit's presence, the speaking in tongues. So first we want to consider the baptism in the Holy Spirit. what is the baptism in the Holy? I say baptism in. The common way of describing it, especially among charismatics, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The term baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and it's always used with the Greek word en, indicating in or with. It's never used of. And the reason we have in or with is because it is Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It occurs 4 times in the Gospels, all with reference to Pentecost. It, of course, occurs in the book of Acts with reference to Pentecost. It occurs in 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll consider that a bit later. The crucial event and the turning point in Acts, of course, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is much errant teaching in the church regarding this crucial event. We're going to have to interact with that a little bit. Indeed, one of the great dividing lines among Christians today is whether the events of Acts chapter 2, are they normative for the church today? Should we all be seeking this Spirit baptism, the second work of grace, as charismatics teach? Or was it a unique redemptive historical event that was foundational to the formation of the Christian church and no longer continues in this special way where we're all seeking the Holy Spirit? That's the, in other words, the charismatics teach that this coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is normative for all church history, and that we should all be seeking, once we're Christians, this second work of grace, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see that that view is errant. We have to reject that view as unscriptural. We must regard the coming of the Spirit as a unique redemptive historical event that is organically connected with the work of Christ. In other words, Pentecost is no more repeatable than the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. It is part of redemptive history. Now, the effects of the Holy Spirit continue, just as the effects of Christ's resurrection continue in the church. But it is not a repeatable event. It's a once-for-all event. And let's examine that for adopting the latter viewpoint. Number one, the Bible speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a special redemptive historical event. Every instance in the New Testament, except 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll discuss later, talks about Pentecost. Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." On a number of occasions, Jesus predicted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, "And I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." John 14:26, "But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And then John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And then the apostle gives us an inspired commentary on Jesus' statement regarding, "He who believes in me shall be like a well of living water." And he says this, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then, of course, the event is prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Joel. Acts 2:16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, so the fact that Pentecost is predicted by both Christ and both Joel as a prophesied event sets it apart from ordinary acts of history. We should not treat it as an ordinary thing of life. And then number two, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes and he permanently resides in the church. Okay, he's not going back and forth, but he comes to stay and minister to the church. Jesus told the disciples, "I will not leave you orphans," John 14:18. John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, how could the church be better off without Jesus' physical presence? Okay, how could the church be better off? Well, the answer is that he's going to send his Holy Spirit to the church to take up permanent residence in the church. John 16:7, "If I do not go away," that is, ascend to heaven, "the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." In John 14:16, I'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ after the ascension, and the Holy Spirit resides permanently in the Church of Christ. So the Great Commission. Jesus is comforting the church. He's sending the church on this worldwide discipling mission of discipling all the nations. And Jesus says, look, he's comforting them. He's about to leave, and he's comforting them. And he says, look, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus says that, he is not referring to the fact that he is God and he's omnipresent. Okay, they already knew that. And as God, yes, obviously he was everywhere present. What he is saying is, look, lo, I am going to send my Holy Spirit to the church, and I'm going to be specially present with the church until the end of the age, until the end of the world. Christ dwells in his church with the Holy Spirit. That's when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, he is giving himself to the church in a special way. Thus Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. The Spirit of the Son in Galatians 4:6. And the Apostle could even say that Christ lives in me in Galatians 3:20. We have an intertrinitarian relationship. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you have Christ in you in a special way. And this is why that virtually all commentators and all theologians regard Pentecost as the birth of the church. It is because the Holy Spirit comes and resides permanently in the New Covenant people of God. This is what separates the New Covenant from the Old Testament, is the special coming of the Holy Spirit. Thus Christ has one body, a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. In whom both Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:22, are being built up together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. When warning the Christians and Corinthians that they better not fornicate, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the indwelling of the Spirit constitutes each believer. He comes to each person individually the moment they are saved. The church collectively, and every separate church, and the church collectively, the temple of God. Okay. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a special manner in a literal temple, the Shekinah, above the mercy, the Holy of Holies. Now, God dwells in a special manner in every single Christian, thus the tongue of fire over the head, the pillar of fire. This explains why Pentecost is an earth-shattering event. And then three, the greatest reason why Pentecost should be regarded as a unique non-repeatable historical event is the manner in which Scripture connects Pentecost with the glorification of Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promised the people that he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. A reference probably to Zechariah 14:8, where he says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And then it talks about the kingship of Christ. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And when will believers receive this living water? Well, Jesus tells us, John tells us this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Note, Christ is the source of the living water, the water that I shall give him. The Spirit's arrival is organically connected to the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of Christ. Acts 2, as Peter says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I'm going to edit some of this. And then note, our Lord teaches that everyone who believes in him will receive the Spirit baptism. He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I'll deal with this and then I'll stop, because I know there's a lot of stuff here. Christ comes to earth. He lives a sinless life. He experiences what is called his humiliation. He lives a life of humiliation, of suffering. Then he suffers excruciating death on the cross, paying for the sins of the elect. Okay, so he suffers humiliation. Then, as a reward for his redemptive obedience, God raises him up from the tomb. Also, as a reward for his redemptive obedience, he ascends to the right hand of God. He gets to sit at the right hand of God as the conquering king. And he sends his Holy Spirit to the church. Okay? Humiliation, exaltation. Now, according to Jesus, believing in him and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit are the same, are the same. If you believe in him, you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't teach that there's this second work of grace where you believe in him and then later on you must seek the Spirit baptism. It flows from his exaltation. Now, I just want to mention this, how absurd Pentecostalism is in this idea of a second work of grace. Now, you think about this. When you believe in Christ, all of your sins, all the penalty, all the guilt, is placed or imputed to Christ on the cross. So, you are completely as white as snow. There's no more sin. Then, Christ's perfect righteousness, okay, his perfect sinless life is imputed to you or given to you as a gift. So when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, if in God's eyes you are just as righteous as Christ because of his merits, what prohibits you then from receiving the Holy Spirit? What would prohibit you from that? In God's eyes, you're just as righteous as Christ. So the Pentecostal or the charismatic who teaches a second work of grace must base the second work of grace on the merits of man. Some sort of esoteric knowledge. You need the proper knowledge. Or you need to seek the Holy Spirit. Or you're not praying enough. You're not holy enough. So what happens is this doctrine of the Holy Spirit coming as a second work of grace detracts from the perfect atonement of Christ, his perfect righteousness, his perfect merits. And you get into the idea of meriting human merit the Holy Spirit. Of course, this goes hand in hand with Arminianism. And we'll have to stop there. Are there any questions about any of that?